Well, good morning. It really is a joy for Katie and I to come back and spend some time with you guys. And in the months when we've been here, in the previous months in between, we continue to hear stories of what God is doing in you guys' lives here. And in fact, JT had the opportunity to come to Calvary just this last week and spend some time with our staff. And we heard life change, dynamic things that God is doing. And so what a privilege for us to be here on this kind of one-year anniversary with you guys, to celebrate with you and to see what God's going to continue to do in this next year. So before we dive into our study of Mark, let's spend some time in prayer and let's ask the Lord to bless this time together today. Heavenly Father, we really do thank you for who you are and for the fact that you modeled such a humility. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would guide us this morning as we study your word. May these words be yours. May we understand more fully who you are and what you desire us to be. And then, Lord, open our hearts. May we be encouraged. May we be strengthened. May we be drawn closer to you as you see fit. So, Lord, take this, use it for your glory, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our American culture, our world in general, is infatuated with greatness. We're constantly moving in that direction. You want to be the next best, whatever it is. We put our athletes on a pedestal, and we aspire to be them. We put our musicians in the same place, and we are to be not just a musician, we're to be the greatest. And that's where everybody is heading, in the direction that we're going. You take it in your workplace, you take it in your homes, everything is a step up. So we used to have this, but now the Lord has blessed us, and so now we have this. And everything, even in our Christian culture, tends to have this moving up mobility and this desire for that. You find it in our technology. I mean, just 2 years ago, the iPad was invented. But if you don't have the third generation by now, you're kind of looked down upon. Oh, you just have 3G technology. You know, I had this flip phone for the longest time, and my buddy started giving me a hassle that I still had that clamshell phone within the last 8 months. Because everything is a movement up. It's a move beyond. Even in our work culture, the whole mindset of the work culture is climbing the what? It's climbing the corporate ladder. We're moving up. The very fact that we use the concept of up and down demonstrates our bias, that we are conditioned to go upward, never downward. I mean, you walk into the basic grocery store, and that's what you see on the shelf. You go to buy some Tylenol, some medication, and you can't find just regular. Now, all they have on their shelf is extra strength. I mean, I guess strength is out. You got to get extra strength. And then for some people, that's not enough for them. They say, give me the maximum strength Tylenol. I don't even know what maximum strength is. I guess I heard one person say, yeah, find out what will kill you and then just back it off a little bit. That's what we want. We want the best, the greatest. I went for normal peanut butter and I found creamy and extra crunchy. There was nothing in the middle. You know, I don't want to eat my peanut butter with a chainsaw. I'm just looking for crunchy. I don't need the extra. But everything in life is going beyond, greater. Give me more. Make us achieve higher and become greatest in what we've been called to. It's a struggle that plagues not only our culture, but our own inner mindsets. And Jesus knew that. So he comes at a point in Mark chapter 9 where he seeks to reframe the orientation of his disciples. And I'd like us to turn to Mark chapter 9 right now and see the story that Jesus has to counteract with these guys. We come to verse 30. In your study of Mark. And this is what happens in this passage. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were actually afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you guys discussing on the way? But in verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. These disciples find themselves in an argument about who was the greatest. Ironically, it comes right after the place where Jesus had made a prediction about his own death and suffering. Jesus actually predicts this 3 times, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 10. And every time these guys get themselves caught up into some sort of debate about greatness right after he has made this prediction about his death. In fact, the very last time they have this discussion, is at the Last Supper, the night Jesus is about to be betrayed, these guys are still struggling with which one of us is the greatest. And so they come to a place where they have had it says in the text that they argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now the Greek word for argue, I'd like to throw up on the PowerPoint for us. This Greek word is called dialogizomai. All right? What English word do you see in dialogizomai? Dialogue, right? And our Greek dictionary gives us a bunch of options. It says you could discuss, you could consider, wonder, reason, question, argue. Okay, this is the word that it says these guys have found themselves in this discussion about being great. I would actually picture it going something like this, that these guys have just heard Jesus say that I am going to die and suffer. And these guys, in their sorrow for that, in their confusion about that, because Jesus also says, I'm going to rise, but we have no concept at that point of resurrection. It's just, we know what death is, and Jesus says he's going to die. And so I actually give the guys the benefit of the doubt that they hear Jesus say that, and they're like, well, I mean, this guy is life transforming in his teaching. Which one of us is going to kind of carry the mantle and go forward with this? I mean, we can't just let his message die. We have to band together as 12 of us, and we have to take this to the rest of the world, but I guess he's leaving. And so these guys start to just question, what's our future going to look like? And they start to dialogue with each other. And they say, well, maybe, okay, of the 12 of us, I mean, which one's going to kind of be the leader? And you could see the progression of how that would take place. And they probably did all of these things. They started to discuss about what is exactly Jesus meaning about dying and leaving us. Then they started to consider the options. What do we do going forward? And then wonder, maybe one of them started to think, well, I wonder if I would be the one that would kind of take charge after Jesus left. And then you know that the other guy next to him was wondering the same thing, but maybe nobody's saying anything just yet. And then it continues on where someone throws out a reason why maybe they should be the one that would take over. And it starts to progress from there when then other people are questioning that reason. They're saying, oh, wait, no, not you. I mean, you're probably ranked 7 of us, all right? I'm at least up here in the top 1 or 2. And then they start to give their own reasons. And, of course, then everyone else starts to argue and say, wait, who do you think you are setting yourself up as the greatest? And then finally Peter comes in with a trump card and says, hey, any of you guys ever walk on water? I didn't think so. You chumps stayed in the boat while I was out on the water. And then, of course, his brother Andrew probably came to him and said, oh, yeah, you know what? I just heard Jesus say, you are Satan, and why don't you get behind me? And so as Peter's about to throw haymakers at his brother, all of a sudden they find themselves entering into the house in Capernaum. And Jesus asks them one simple question. He says, hey, guys, what were you talking about on the road? And it drops like a bombshell in the middle of their discussion. Because they have just heard Jesus say he was going to die. And they found themselves in an argument about which one of them was the greatest. Jesus doesn't even tell them what they were talking about. He knew. He knew. Have you ever had that experience where someone just kind of all of a sudden enters in and you remember, oh wait, what we were talking about, that person just heard the entire conversation. And you get all caught up in where you're going. You forget who's there. And Jesus must have been ahead of them a little bit further. They got all into this thing. And Jesus reminded them, I've been here the whole time. What is it exactly you guys were talking about? And what was their response? In verse 34, they kept silent. They didn't say a thing. What's intriguing to me about when Jesus asks a question, more often than not, whoever hears him ask that question remains completely silent. They don't have an answer for his question. One of the times that happened in Mark was back in chapter 3 when he asks the Pharisees a question, and those guys remain completely silent. They don't say a thing. What's intimidating about this is there isn't much difference between a Pharisee and a disciple, is there? I mean, you and I, as disciples of Christ, we drift back and forth from Pharisaism back into following Jesus more quickly than we'd like to admit. And Jesus has to ask us a question sometimes and say, hey, what is it that you were thinking? What is it that you were arguing about? And we often don't have an answer because in our shame and in our guilt, we knew exactly what we were talking about. And these guys were in that same place the Pharisees were, with nothing to say. And Jesus then, he comes into them and he says this in verse 35. He sat them down and called the 12. All right, these guys are going to get a lecture now. I mean, he's sitting down and he says, "Fellas, come over here." And they come, they sit down next to him, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Jesus comes in and reframes the entire discussion. He says, "You guys are climbing up to see which one is the greatest, to see which one of you is going to be first in the way that you are defining firstness." He says, "What I am telling you is that you need to come down and be last, and be what I would define as last is actually greatness. And what you are describing as greatness is not." And Jesus is telling them, "We are going to do this thing differently as I see fit." And the way he calls great in his lastness category is to be a servant. He says, "You're to serve." Now, these guys had great ambition. I mean, in their arguing, they really wanted to move forward in leadership and be the greatest. They also had a concept of greatness. And I think if you have the right concept in both, that's okay. God calls us to be ambitious. He says, move forward. With zeal, Jesus did a bunch of things. He was a very ambitious person. And in fact, we're even called to love God with what? Our entire soul, our entire heart, everything we have. He says, ambition is fantastic. Take it, run with it, go, be ambitious. He says, greatness is fine too, if it's defined correctly. Because God himself in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount says, anyone who does this, I will call great. God doesn't throw out greatness altogether, but he says your concept of greatness is all morphed and wrong. And so God is saying, be ambitious. I will tell you who is great. But he says, let's make sure we have our ambition moved in the right direction for the right things. Let's take a look at a passage in Genesis chapter 11. This is when these guys were building the Tower of Babel, and this is the reason why they wanted to build this. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens in order to do what? To make a name for ourselves." Okay, these guys missed it. I mean, their whole focus was to become great, to elevate themselves, to rise up, to make this tower that went into the heavens. And what did God do? He brought it all crashing down, and as they shattered to the ground, he then scatters them and says, "That's not what I'm calling you to do. I'm not calling you to make a name great for yourself. I'm calling you to something different." And yet we miss it. Our focus is in the wrong direction. What I would like to do this morning is to take an obscure person from Scripture as the perfect example of what Jesus would really have been talking about as he was trying to reframe their ambition for greatness and move them toward a desire to serve and be last. And it's this guy named Baruch. You may have heard of him, you may have not, but he was actually the assistant to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, many of us don't even know all that much about Jeremiah, let alone about his servant or his assistant named Baruch. But I'd like us to go back, look at this guy's life briefly to see that he was plagued with the same struggle that the disciples had. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 45, if you'd go there with me. In Jeremiah 45, we set the stage with Jeremiah as a prophet who hears the words from the Lord. But God said, "I want you to take a scribe, his name was Baruch, and I want him to be your assistant to write down everything that I tell you." So the general plan was for Jeremiah to hear from the Lord, Baruch to write it down, and then Jeremiah to portray it to the people around them. And so here in verse 2 of Jeremiah 45, we read this. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, 'Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest.' Thus shall you say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up.'" That is the whole land. "And do you," this is key, "and do you, Baruch, seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." So you have a picture here of Baruch the scribe writing down everything Jeremiah says, and he's simply doing his job that God has called him to. And Jeremiah is pacing, you know, he's in this room, he's hearing from the Lord, and then he stops and looks at Baruch and says, okay, we got to write this down, this is from the Lord. And Baruch is faithfully doing it, and then all of a sudden Jeremiah starts to realize, uh-oh, God has a word for this guy now. You know, Jeremiah, I'm sure in his hesitancy is going, all right, I got to tread lightly on this, but this is from the Lord for him. And so I think he turns to Baruch at that time and says, God has a word for you. And Baruch, not really knowing what's going on, he's just over here going, God has a word for you. Got it. You know, and then Jeremiah has to say, no, actually, I need you to put the pen down for a minute. Because God is talking to your heart. And Jeremiah starts to portray these words to Baruch. And here's what he has to say in verse 2 or 3. You said, Baruch, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Okay, Baruch is exactly like the disciples at this point going, oops, I forgot that God listens to everything I say. And so he's contemplating this in his heart, saying, woe is me. I have all this suffering, all this weariness, all this unrest in my heart. And he's having this inner tension, inner turmoil in his heart, saying, what God has called me to, I do not like. And evidently, he has something else that's in his mind that he wants even more. And so you come to the point in verse 5 where it says, and do you seek great things for yourself? All of a sudden, Jeremiah is calling him out. He says, Baruch, you are seeking great things for yourself. And Baruch is left in a moment where God is telling him, you have a misunderstanding of the directions that I am leading you and what I am using you for. We don't know exactly what it is that Baruch was seeking. I have three options that I'd like to throw out there for us because I think they're intriguing in the life of Baruch that really could have been the part of what was plaguing him. But the brilliance of the passage is that it doesn't tell us exactly what it is. And I think this is why. Because if you and I put a list together like we're going to do, we're going to look at three things. It's easy for us to look at the list and say, I don't struggle with that one. No, that's not me over there. And that third one, no, I got that one all set, so I'm fine. God's not speaking to me on this one. I'll close the book, and then when it's time to go, just let me know. But God didn't exactly tell us what it was that Baruch was struggling with so that you and I in each one of our hearts might look at this passage and go, God, what are the ways in which I'm seeking to be great myself that don't necessarily plague the person next to me, but that I know that I am wrestling with in my heart? And Baruch wasn't having a discussion with other people. He was just struggling in his own heart. He had these inner turmoils going on, and God knew exactly where he was and what he needed. So here are the three things that I think are options for Baruch. One is that he was discontent with his position or his calling in life. He may have been looking at himself saying, I'm just a scribe. You know, I'm just the guy that writes it down. I'm not the one up in front calling out the shots as Jeremiah was telling us where we're going, preaching to multitudes, doing whatever it was. Baruch is just this scribe. And not only is he a scribe, he's a scribe for a guy who is hated and disliked by the entire country, which in fact then makes him hated and disliked just from being identified with this guy. And it might have been that Baruch was discouraged by the process that God and the position that God had him in. Go back to chapter 36, and this is why I think that might have happened. In chapter 36... Baruch has the opportunity to take everything that he had written down and actually bring it before the king. Okay? So Baruch had written down all of these things that Jeremiah had said. And Jeremiah in chapter 36, verse 4, he called Baruch the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. That's his job. He's a scribe. He wrote everything down. Then in verse 5, Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all of the men of Judah who come out of their cities. And then it may be that this is going to change their heart. And so in verse 8, Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll. So he gets to a point now where he gets to step out a little bit. This guy gets to speak. And he takes these words of the scroll and he takes them to these officials and he starts to read them to these people. And they are so blown away by them that they said, this is serious stuff. We're going to take all of these scrolls and we're going to take it to the king and we're going to actually read it to the king. These people were distraught over these words and said, these are mighty words. We've got to take them to the highest official. And so they took them right to the king. But notice his response, picking it up in verse 20. So they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elisha, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber, and Jehudi read it to the king. Now, in verse 22, this is what happened. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife, throw them into the fire in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in that fire pot. Okay, so Baruch, everything that he had done, all of the work of writing all of these scrolls for Jeremiah was then one knife throw at a time thrown into the fire and burned and completely gone. All of his life work was now destroyed. Then the response was, we're not going to trust these words. And in fact, in verse 19, it actually says just the opposite. In verse 19, it says of verse 36 of chapter 36, then the official said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are, because we're pretty sure this is what the king is going to do. And sure enough, they go off into hiding in a cave. And so here Baruch may have been looking at his life and saying, what a waste. The position that you have called me to is for naught. All of this writing has come to nothing. God, why have you called me to this? Now, if that's the first thing, he might have been struggling with his position. The second thing I think he was probably struggling with was the actual suffering that he was going through. Back in Jeremiah 45, it was telling us that he was saying, I am weary of all that I am going through. Because he and Jeremiah spent more time in a cave hiding from these people than they did in their own homes. They were constantly on the run being threatened of death. And so Baruch probably came to a point in his life where he says, God, I'm tired of this. I don't want this. I'm done with all of the suffering that you have put me through. And said, basically, this is all that I can handle anymore. And he says, God, is there not something better for me? Is there not something beyond this? And then finally, if his position wasn't enough, if the suffering wasn't enough, there's a real unique thing that happens in Jeremiah 59 is we're introduced to his brother of all people. Guys, throw this up on the platform, on the PowerPoint. We have these two people. Oh, you know what? I forgot a quote here, but I want to just remind us of this. Culture so ceaselessly directs us in the exact opposite direction up. Believers must pray almost daily for the wisdom and courage to go counterculturally down. And so here you have a Baruch who's thinking in his own life, you know, why can't I go up? Why can't I move up in the direction that I want to? And instead, he's seeing God continually chisel him down. And one of the reasons he probably struggled with this was because his own brother had a different path in life. And his own brother, as we see in this next slide, had the same genealogy as he did. In Baruch, in verse chapter 32, we're introduced to a guy named Beriah in chapter 51. And it says of both of these guys that they are the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah. It's very intriguing. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, his brother shows up. These guys have the same dad, the same grandpa. And Sariah is all of a sudden introduced to us, and we are told that Sariah was one of the highest officials in the king's court. So Baruch's brother is one of the highest ranking officials in the king's political system. And Baruch is down here watching his brother climb this political ladder the entire time to the point where he sees his brother have the ear of the king. His brother's job was actually to go and set up all of the logistics for the military whenever it went out to an area. He set up all the housing, he set up all the supplies, he set up all the food, and then he got to, as a result, enjoy all of the housing, enjoy all the supplies, enjoy all the food, all the while Baruch is at the bottom. He's asking the Lord, why is it that my brother climbed the Israelite ladder, and here I am at the bottom? And what he perhaps did not understand at the moment was that none of us, we're going to have any idea of the significance of Sariah's life. But each one of us right now this morning understand the significance of what Baruch was doing, because he then went back and rewrote the entire book of Jeremiah. And because of Baruch's willingness to instead seek great things for himself, but to instead do what God was calling him to do, you and I have the book of Jeremiah in our hands because that scribe was faithful. For him, it was last. It was serving a prophet who nobody liked. And yet now you and I experience his faithfulness because he was last and he served. You and I now get the book of Jeremiah in our hands. And when we find ourselves saying, God, we're discontent with this. We don't want this position that you have put us in. Why are we facing this much suffering? God sometimes has to come in and reframe our mindset. Say, it's not about you climbing and going up to how you define greatness. It's about you being willing to go down and be at the place where I would call great. And what God calls great is truly great. But we have it backwards. And we don't have it backwards just because of our own heart or the world around us. We have it backwards because from the very beginning, when sin entered into the world, the desire of sin was to go up, not down. Very interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 14, we're given a picture of Lucifer. And Lucifer was the person who was God's right-hand angel, the top angel. And what do we know his full story is? Well, he rebelled and he became Satan. And here's what it says in Isaiah 14 that Lucifer desired. Notice these five statements. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will make myself like the Most High. This is what Lucifer said to himself and to those around him when he wanted the position of God. What is he doing? He's elevating himself. I mean, look at the language that he uses. In the first one, ascend above. In the second one, on high. He wanted to go up. The third one, I think, is great. He wanted to go on the highest mountain in the far reaches of the north, which geographically kind of pictures this. You're at the top of the earth, on the top of the mountain on top of the earth, looking down at everything. And for him, that wasn't even enough. And in the fifth statement, he says, I want to get off the earth. I want to be in the clouds. He said, I want to ascend until finally everyone says about me that I am the Most High. That's what Lucifer wanted. That's what he was aspiring to. And that's the direction that his sin nature took him, was up. Sadly, the result for him was just the opposite. As he tried to ascend, notice what verse 12 tells us happened to him in the next slide. If we can hit the next slide, guys. Verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven. I mean, he forgot the position that he already had. He was the most brilliant angel right next to God, but because he wanted to go higher, God had to send him down. And then verse 15 says this, you are brought down to Sheol, the place of death. Not only are you in Sheol, but you are in the bottom pit of the bottom place of death. Because he elevated himself, it resulted in falling down as far as you possibly can. And what Jesus is teaching is just the opposite. If you and I go down and humble ourselves to serve, and not just serve anybody, but to serve the lowest, to serve those around us that might be at the lowest possible social stratus of our society. And in fact, back in our Mark chapter, he actually uses children. He takes a child and sets them right in their midst and says, you know what, you don't have a lot of emphasis on children in our culture. They're kind of at the bottom of the street. He says, I want you to come down. I want you to be under them. I want you to serve. I want you to serve everyone. Not necessarily find yourself in a place of leadership where you are then lording it over a bunch of servants. He says, I want you to be one of the servants, serving everyone around you. And Lucifer went the other direction. But wonderfully, we have the example of Jesus who shows us the path in the right direction. I'd like us to close by turning to Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, if Lucifer was wanting to go straight up that ladder, Jesus says, I am willing to go straight down the ladder. And in verse 5, we're told that Jesus did this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He said, I'm not going to maintain this. I'm not just going to grasp for this. He says, there's something more than this. It says, but he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any death. He took the bottom of the death by going to the cross. And therefore, in verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So as you and I fight against the countercultural view of moving up the ladder and instead go down, in the end, that will bring the most glory to God because we are humbling ourselves and following the example that Jesus has given us. I'd like to close by sharing a brief story of someone that I think is a fitting example of this. It's a guy that I've read a little bit recently, and a book that he wrote really helped me think through some of these processes of this concept. And it's a guy named Henry Nouwen. You may have heard of him. And Henry Nouwen was a professor at Harvard. I mean, he was at the height of his prestigious career. And he said, you know what, I'm kind of empty where I am at this. And he says, it actually, getting to the pinnacle, to the top of the academic career, has actually left him a little bit spiritually bankrupt. So he's talking with a buddy one time, and his buddy said, you know what I want you to do? I want you to come and spend a little time with me in the mentally handicapped community that I'm working with, and I want you to just experience them for a bit. So he said, all right, I'll give it a shot. So he leaves Harvard, and he goes and spends a little time with them, and he starts to hear God knocking at his heart. And God was communicating to him, I want you to leave Harvard, and I want you to go move in with this community in Canada. Nowheresville, Canada. With a bunch of people who have mental disorders that we would often put at the bottom of our social stratus. And yet God's economy is not that way. God says, these people are precious to me. And if you go in that direction, you will truly be great. And so here's then the words in Henry's own language that he says, I moved from Harvard to L'Arche. That was the name of the community in Canada where these people were. He says, I moved from the best and the brightest wanting to rule the world to men and women who had few or no words and were considered at best marginal to the needs of our society. But Henry then, while he was spiritually burning out at what the world was calling the top, found himself closer to the Lord than he's ever been in this community. And you and I, as we aspire to get to the top, will probably find that our spiritual life will become emptier and emptier as we get what this world defines as great. But when we go to a place where the world says, no, that's outside, that's not the top, we then, in becoming last and in serving those who are last, Henry didn't just go to this community and now become the leader of the place and take charge. All right, now I've got a bunch of you, I'm going to tell you what to do. He actually became the servant of them by being their spiritual guide. He said, what you need, I will come alongside you and I will serve you and provide for you. And he went to what the world calls last and served. What did the Lord call it? The Lord says, that's the greatest. That's first. And that's what you and I have been called to. So as we go from here, we don't know the path that God has for us. But what we must do is we must embrace the mindset that no matter what path God has us on, that we are willing to serve and place ourselves last among those around. In order that God then can do what he wants to do among us. He might want to write something profound through you like Baruch. He might want to use you in an obscure area of Canada that very few people have heard about to bless some unique people who God says are precious to him. Whatever it is that God leads you on, he wants you to be in the mindset that instead of climbing that ladder of exalting ourselves, we humble ourselves and let God do it. What he desires to do with our lives. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have gone before us in this. You have given us the example, and now give us the strength to follow that. May we make it an embraced part of our being to be those who climb counterculturally downward so that you can be glorified in our midst. Father, may we not pursue that which we desire. May we not seek those great things for ourselves. But instead, Father, may we seek you and your glory and allow you to be lifted up in our midst. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.